Right, if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. And also stick your fingers back into Romans 16, as we'll look at a verse or two there. Before we begin, though, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on what we're doing today. Our Father, as we open your word, we ask that you will open our eyes and open our hearts to what you have to say. Guide this message and just turn us and mold us, as the song says, and mold us by your beautiful potter's hands. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, before we go into that, I'm going to talk a little bit about something that you'll probably see later today. I guess today is Super Bowl day, and although I can't really say I follow any of that, I've learned to appreciate it a little more since Josh has been playing. It was interesting, last Sunday night, we had an issue with a toilet that continued to run all night, and with a plugged bowl. And so from 11 o'clock till 4 in the morning when I got up, we had a flood going on that I wasn't aware of. And so when I came downstairs, we had about a half inch of water on the floor and water everywhere. So needless to say, we had quite a mess to clean up, and it's been an interesting process. I can't say if you've ever been in a situation like that where they have these suction machines that are drying everything out. If you've ever heard the sound of a screeching cat, that's about what it was like for 3 days to have to listen to that. And when they turned all of those machines off on Friday, I was there waiting for the adjuster to come, and they turned them off. It was like peace in heaven. I couldn't believe it. I was working on some things, and the boys were walking around, and it was so quiet. It was almost like we were in a cemetery. But some of the things that you're going to see this week are competitions, and you will find that competition with others often leads us to make rash decisions, and these rash decisions sometimes can be disastrous. And if you remember the early 1980s, the late 1970s, you remember Me and My RC? You remember the commercials where the guy'd be on the motorcycle with the girl and Me and My RC? You remember that? I loved those commercials because I loved RC. And then Mountain Dew came along. Well, there were two companies, in particular Coca-Cola and Pepsi, that were rivals at that time. And it was interesting because Coke was losing market share to Pepsi, and Pepsi was their main rival. Both of them were moving RC Cola out of the market. As a matter of fact, you can barely find RC today. RC was one of the big three at that time, and now you can barely find it. But Pepsi's aggressive advertising campaign convinced many consumers that Pepsi had a better taste than Coke. And if you'll remember back in the very late 70s, around 1980, 83, 84, they had these commercials on where people would be blind tested whether they liked Coke or Pepsi better. Do you remember those? And then they began to take over the market. And it was interesting, as I was looking at this data, after World War II, Coke had over 60%, around 60% of the soft drink market. And I thought, that's very interesting that they had 60%. By 1983, they had dropped to 24%. That's a significant drop in market share in the space of, what, 30-some years? I mean, they were on the verge of going out of business. And so they began to make some decisions, and if you remember that period of time, they introduced a new formula. You remember that? New Coke? You remember the New Coke? And they introduced this new formula called New Coke, and they advertised it as being sweeter than the old Coke, which it was. And I don't know if any of y'all drank any of the New Coke. I didn't particularly care for it. But Coke continued to lose market share when they did this, especially in the South, because people became extremely angry. As a matter of fact, within weeks, they received over 40,000 calls and letters specific to the new product, where before that they might have received 400. Now they received 4,000 or 40,000 of them. And one of those asked for an autograph of the dumbest executive in American industry or business in history, because they thought that at some point when Coke goes out of business, that will be worth some money. So they wanted an autograph of this person. And a psychiatrist was hired by Coke to analyze the calls, and he reported to the company. This is what he said. He said, it actually sounds like people, the intensity with which they're complaining is akin to what they would sound like if someone died in their family. That's how serious they're taking this. And so we have to do something. So within 3 months, they reintroduced the old Coke, calling it, what do they call it, Coke Classic. And they apologized to all of their customers, and they reversed the company policy. And it was so important. Listen, this amazed me. It was so important that Peter Jennings broke into a broadcast of General Hospital to announce it on ABC. And the second thing is they brought it up onto the Senate chamber, and one of the senators said this. He said, this is a meaningful moment in U.S. history. And I was thinking about it this morning. I thought, that sounds about like our government. That, you know, they get worked up over the formula of Coke, but a lot of other things kind of slip by their notice. And I thought, if that's a meaningful example of history, we're in trouble. Okay. All right, so take a look at 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. We started working on this a couple weeks ago. We're going to finish it up today. I know we got the Super Bowl coming, but, you know, I know you guys are all committed people who, right? Okay. So he begins here and he says, now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers, by members of Chloe's household, that there are quarrels among you. What I'm saying is this. Each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I'm with Cephas, or I'm with Christ. Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified for you? Or were you baptized in Paul's name? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you've been baptized in my name. I did, in fact, baptize the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. So as I shared with you last time, the church at Corinth had fallen into deep division. And as I shared with you also, the church was only about 3 to 5 years old. It was a very, very young church. A lot of these people had just come out of paganism, and so they were falling back into the practices of paganism, especially that culture in which they would follow all of these different philosophers and all of these different teachers, and people would align themselves with these professors of philosophy, and they would say, I follow so-and-so. And so that whole tradition of following different teachers began to really pull into the church. And that's one of the issues that we're dealing with today, aren't we? We deal with that continually, which is people, they have a following, and people start to follow them, and you go to some of these mega churches. I'm really troubled, as a matter of fact, by the whole mega church movement. Especially this movement of where you have one mother church and you have satellite churches and everybody sits there and watches a broadcast from the mother church. That really troubles me. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we're called to do that. And I think it's troubling, first of all, because it begins to develop a following of a person. And if you watch these kinds of churches, they become enraptured and actually known by the person. I remember a church that I never attended, but I'm familiar with up in Baltimore that had that issue when their pastor became somewhat incapacitated in his ability to continue to function as pastor. And he was in his, I believe at that time, in his upper 80s. and he was becoming more frail, and in some cases and in some ways, a little bit challenged mentally. And so when they had to make decisions about who was going to replace this person, it caused great division within the congregation, jockeying for power, different ones wanting to be who had been assistant pastors wanting to be the pastor. And so it can cause all kinds of issues when you begin to follow a person. And that's some of the problem that the Corinthians were facing. And they had two issues here. And they had an issue of quarreling, and they had an issue of pride. And it was threatening the whole harmony of the church. And if you notice, as you work through Corinthians, it forms the foundation for all of their other problems, these two things. And as I've shared with you before, if you look at the issues and the fights that you have with people, and if you think about the fights you have with God in your life, it generally comes down to one issue, doesn't it? The issue of pride. Within the church, within families, within work, between you and God, it really comes down to pride, doesn't it? I want what I want to do. Remember that old scene in It's a Wonderful Life when Jimmy Stewart is talking to Mary and he's shaking her and he says, I don't want to get married. I want to do what I want to do. You remember that? That's what it's like, isn't it? We say we want to do what we want to do. And if you look at the issues that are going on in the government today, that's what's happening. You know, there's nothing wrong with contention. A lot of times people say, well, why do they always have to fight? That's what you want. That's the way our government is designed. It's designed for people to fight with each other. It's not a dictatorship. It's a republic where people are supposed to argue and fight so that the best idea comes out in the end. Okay? And so when you watch them sometimes, you watch them and you think all they're really concerned with is fighting. They're really not concerned about the country at all. All they want to do is just fight with each other. So these twin issues were occurring in the church and they were beginning to fight with each other. Notice particularly in verse 10, Paul opens a section and he reminds them of something here. And look at the words that he uses. He says, I urge you, brothers. He looks at them and he tells them, I command you, he uses these terms, I command you, I plead with you, I urge you to remember who you are. In other words, remember you're playing on the same team. You know, in a little while, we're going to watch two teams. And we're going to be rooting for somebody. I don't know who I'm rooting for. I guess I'll root for whoever Josh tells me I need to root for. I guess that's the way I'll go. But if you haven't noticed, division between Christians, and this is interesting, division between Christians is completely opposed to God's plan. That's not how he planned this thing. I went back into John, and I was looking at John and Jesus' prayer the night before he was crucified. It was interesting how many times he said, God, Father, help them to be unified. I pray that you would do this for them as we are unified, that you would unify them. And I thought that's totally opposite of the way we often are as Christians. As a matter of fact, it often is the rule rather than the exception that Christians are divided. And if you break it down into its key component, if you take that onion and you break it apart, what's always in the center? Pride. Every single time. And when people are watching this game today on their televisions, and the interesting thing is they're going to be sitting there in rapt and reverent awe. You ever notice that? Kathy teases me all the time. She says, every time you watch TV, nobody can get your attention. You're so focused on what's going on, you can't hear anyone else. And people will be doing that. Their wives will come up to them and say, honey, there's a fire in the back bedroom. And they, that's very nice. I'm watching the game. Tell me about it later, right? I mean, that's the way we are. We're so focused on this thing. I don't quite get that focused, but we do. So as we watch the Eagles and the Patriots duke it out on the field, I guess we'll have a great American experience. Yesterday, we were moving my mother, and we were driving up 29. There was something dead on the side of the road, and I saw a very large bird come up and fly over us. And we looked up, and it was the most beautiful bald eagle that you ever saw. I just thought the American spirit right over our car. This is great. I mean, it looked like a commercial. I could just look up, and you could see its head and everything. And it was maybe 20 feet above us, and it was just absolutely beautiful. So if you look at this for just a moment, I want you to think about this as you're watching the game. The team that's going to win is the one where the players play together. If they can play together and they understand that winning the game is more important than themselves, that will be the team that wins. Think about that for just a moment. What you're going to see happen in front of you is the way the church should work. Is people playing together for a goal. And that's what that's precisely what Paul is reminding the Corinthians. Look at it there. He's reminding them of this, and he's trying to get them to understand that in the church, every single member of the church, every single person in this church is a member of a team. And then we're a member of a larger league of teams, right? Because that's really what the church is. We are a team. And then you have a league of teams. All the other churches were all in the same league, right? We're like in the northern, what would we be, the Northern Virginia division, you know. And so that's what we have to do, is we have to realize our focus should be on what will bring people to Christ and help them to grow in their Christian walk, because we're on the same team. You know, the issue is not really, am I right and you're wrong? The issue is not what color the carpet should be, what color the paint should be, or anything else. The issue should be, in the long run, is it going to bring people to Christ? And is it going to encourage harmony among the rest of us? That's what it's really all about. Because in the long run, who really cares what color it is? Because it's going to get dirty. It's going to become all natural color eventually, right? I was looking at the carpet we were looking at as part of the drying process. They're going to clean our carpet. And that carpet's been there for 20-some years. And I don't know why they're going to clean it, but they said that's part of the deal. You get your carpet clean. Because they tracked on it going up the steps, cleaning the other stuff. And I thought, they really didn't hurt it because it's no dirtier than it was. Kathy wouldn't want to hear that. You know, please don't tell her I said that. It's not dirty. It's stained. It's stained from years of babies and dogs and all the other little things that happened, right? Football games and spills and stuff. So all those little things are there, but they're going to clean it. And I don't know where I was actually going with that, but they're going to clean the carpet. And really, when you think about it, it's a nice natural color now. And I don't know how I'm going to deal with a new carpet, because I'm going to be on edge when we replace it, you know. But if we're going to have a vibrant church, I want you to think about this. Any church, you got to start with unity. You have to be unified. Look again at verses 10 through 17. And I want you to notice how Paul deals with four basic issues that I shared with you 2 weeks ago that relate to this idea of unity. And that's what he's doing. He's bringing them to the point where they understand that there are four issues in any church, in any group, in any family that you got to deal with if you're going to have unity and if people are going to work together. So the first one is doctrinal agreement. You got to agree on the same thing. If you have one group that says Christ is Lord and the other group that says, no, he's only a servant, you got a problem. You have to agree on what is the truth. So that's number one. And the second one is factionalism, breaking down into our little groups. I like this, I like that, I believe this, and I believe that. All the different ideas. And within this group, we all believe different things about different parts of Scripture. We all have a different way that we interpret things, a way we look at things beyond the main things. We all have a different way of looking at things. I remember talking to a preacher the other day, a few weeks ago, and he came to me and he said this to me. He said, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then he said, I lean toward a Reformed persuasion. And I wanted to look at him and I wanted to say, well, don't hurt yourself. You know? I thought, so? Who cares? That's great. Don't tell anybody. You know? Seriously, you really want to look at people like that. But we get hung up on those kinds of things like that. We want to look at each other and say, well, I'm just a little bit smarter than you because I interpret things this way. Great. Because one day God's really going to open all of us up and help us to really understand it. I can't wait till that day. Because I want to go up to him and I want to talk to him and I want to say, would you please explain these little pieces of scripture? And maybe when we get there, all of it will already be instantly explained in our minds. Or maybe he'll have little posters everywhere. You know? But you know, won't that be interesting? Think about it. There's the fountain of life. And beside the fountain of life is a bulletin board. And on the bulletin board are these posters that explain those different areas of scripture. Won't that be cool? Who's to say it's not that way? Right? Could be. All right. And so this lack of unity or oneness in Christ. And then the last one is a priority of preaching, the importance of preaching. And you know, preachers have gotten a bum rap the last 30 or 40 years. Remember back in the late 70s, early 80s when all that stuff really started coming apart? People like Oral Roberts and Pat Baker, not Pat, well, some of those guys. Ernest Angel, he was one of them in around 1980. And all these guys started really being exposed for who they really were and the charlatans they were. And unfortunately, everybody began to view all the other preachers in the same way. And so preachers have gone from somewhat having an importance, even in the church, to falling down here. And it's their own fault. But at the same time, he's wanting us to understand that there isn't a priority in this thing called preaching, and it is an important aspect of the church. Take a look at verse 10, and I want you to notice that first he directs his readers to this issue of doctrinal agreement. And the word he uses here to motivate them is urge or exhort. I remember in a church where I attended when I was a kid, we had a guy, Russell Copenhaver, and almost every single Sunday, he had shared with us with you, he would stand there and exhort us. And he would speak in very strong terms, and he would say, the Bible says. And it was a great opportunity for us to hear what the Bible actually says. And so that's what he's doing, is he's looking at them and he's saying, I urge you, I exhort you. And the word he's using here in its original form says, I'm doing it in a way that's going to come alongside you and help you. If you ever come across somebody, whether it's a preacher or whoever it is, if you come across them and they're coming across so harsh, run. Because they're not coming to you as a helper. They're coming to you as a judge, because any preacher, any person who's coming along to open God's word for you, and they do it in a way that's not servant-like and humble and broken, run from them. Because I can guarantee you they're not going to help you. All they're going to do is hurt you. Look again at it there, and I want you to notice that Paul begins his exhortation, and he does this by letting them know that even though he is going to say some very stern things to them, he's doing it in such a way that's going to help them. Because when you look at this letter and you start reading a little farther, he's got some severe things to say. And he's looking at them and he's telling them things, but he says, you know, first of all, I want to remind you that you're brothers. Look at what he says there. He talks to them and he says, in the name of Christ, and he says they should maintain this unity because you're brothers. And then look at what he says to them. He tells them what to do. I urge you to agree. In other words, to eliminate the divisions, to be united with the same understanding and the same convictions. And you see, within a church or a family or any organization, agreement requires that we have a oneness, a focus, and a singleness of purpose. In fact, nothing hampers an organization's ability to accomplish its mission like division. Nothing will hamper this church like division. We must have a unity about what we're doing. We must have a unity in our focus. We must have a unity in what we teach. We must speak the same thing. We must believe the same thing with variations. You know, somebody likes to sprinkle people when they're baptized, as long as they get wet. If other people think they should be dunked under and held for 5 minutes. You know, I've told you before, when Sam Houston was the hero of the Texas Revolution, when he was dunked under, the preacher looked at him and said, "This has washed away all your sins." And he was a very sinful man. And he said, "Well, Lord, help the fishes." Because... But look again at verse 10, and I want you to notice the word he uses there is conviction, or in some translations, understanding. And what we should be united in is what the Scripture says we should be united in. That it's wrong to lie, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to take the Lord's name in vain, that it's wrong to commit adultery, that it's wrong to commit fornication. All those things are wrong, so that should be pretty unifying. Should a woman wear pants or not? That's a side issue. Some people don't like women to wear pants. Fine. Have them wear a dress. Make sure it's pretty. Right? Make sure it's a pretty dress. Don't make them go around frumpy. You know, make sure that they're dressing nice. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people don't feel that way. Some people think women should dress frumpy. You know, you ever gone to a frumpy church? Where people, I'm serious. Have you never been to a frumpy church? Some of y'all must not have been to one of those, but boy, I did when I grew up. I had a lot of frumpy places. But women don't have to be frumpy just because they're Christians. They can look nice. They can wear jewelry. They can wear makeup. They can look nice. Okay, that's enough of that. And as he's talking with them, look at what he begins to say to them. He exhorts them to do this in a certain way. And he appeals to them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or in Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. In other words, what he's saying to them is do this in his will and in his way and his attitude. And then look at the second thing he begins to work with them on in verses 11, 12. He begins to address this idea of factionalism. And someone has said this about governments. War comes when governments can no longer find a way to compromise. War comes when people can no longer compromise. When you and your neighbor, when you and your spouse, when you and your kids, you and whoever can no longer work together. And division in the church comes when believers no longer dwell in Christ. Think about it. As long as you're dwelling in Christ, he said, I am what? I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart. And he said, if you're going to come after me, what do you have to be? You have to be a slave and a servant. And a slave has no rights. Think about it. If you're going to follow Christ and you're really going to be a real Christian, this is a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? A lot of his followers turned away from him when he told them this. He said, you've got to be a slave. That's hard, isn't it? That's the hardest thing any of us are ever going to do, is to be a slave, isn't it? You know, when you get up in the morning and you tell your wife or your husband, good morning, you almost should look at them and say, I'm your slave today. Because that's really what you are, aren't you? Kids, when you get up in the morning, you look at your parents and say, I'm your slave today. And almost parents should look at their kids and say, I'm your slave today. And when you go to work and you look at your boss, what should you say? I am your slave today. Because that's what we are. I mean, that's what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you're going to walk in me and you're going to be in me, and that's what Paul's telling them. If you're going to walk in him and you're going to be in him, you've got to be like him. You've got to start walking in his name. And you know, the interesting thing is when we end our prayers in Jesus' name, you know what we're really saying to him? We're looking at him and we're saying, what I just said to you and what I just asked you is in his purpose, in his humility, in his will, as a servant to you and everyone else out there. That is hard, isn't it? It's the hardest thing any of us will ever do, is to do that. All right, take a look at it there. I want you to think about this for just a moment. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, John MacArthur said this: God does not give us his standards on the basis of human ability, what I just said to you. He doesn't give us that on human ability, but on the basis of divine provision. Think about it. When you're having one of those moments when you want to be master, you look up to heaven and say, God, help me to be a slave. Right? It's hard to get it out of the mouth, isn't it? When you're looking at, I know I hit this a lot, it's because God's teaching me this, I guess. I guess somebody one time said you can tell what the preacher's struggling with because of what he's saying. But when you look at your wife and you say to them, when they want the carpet red and you want it blue, you say to them, honey, I am your slave. Right? All right. But look at what he says here. He says this. He says he does not accommodate them to human limitations and desires, no matter how impossible the idea may seem. All believers in a local church are to be in agreement about the things of God. He doesn't open it up for interpretation. He doesn't say, if you guys think that this is a great idea, then go for it. He says, no, this is the way it is. This is the command. Look again at verse 10, and I want you to notice that Paul urges them to agree or say the same thing. And if you think about it, very few things will split up and destroy the effectiveness of a church like factions, like people who have their idea about how things should be, and they begin to get together, and they begin to congregate together. They'll sit on one side of a church, or they'll kind of click together and spend time together. And the whole goal is to try to get everyone else to do what they want and to believe the way they believe. And there's nothing that will do that like espousing someone's ideas. I follow, remember the isms? If you look at every single ism, remember when John Wesley, one of the things he hated about his movement was people calling it Wesleyanism or Methodism. He said, no. We're followers of Christ. You're not following me. And he hated that, and he deplored that anyone would call his movement or what he was trying to do for Christ an ism. You know, a most amazing man. If you ever get a chance to read the history of Wesley, he would get up at 4 in the morning when he finally was in his 80s. He would get up at 5 and he would say, I had to sleep in today. I couldn't get up at 4. He'd preach 5 or more sermons in a day, every day, from no notes. A powerful man of God who didn't want isms. And when you begin to start to espouse an ism, you know, I'm reformed or whatever. Stop and think about it for just a minute. What are you really saying when you start to do that? Is it going to encourage cohesiveness or is it going to bring division in the body of Christ? So very few things will begin to split a church up like that. And you see, for a church to be vibrant, they have to say the same thing. They have to believe the same thing. And the most important thing that we have to understand is when it comes to doctrinal tenets of Scripture, the teaching of the church should create an atmosphere where everyone does not have their own beliefs. Someone put it this way. Listen to this post on unity from Mark Ross. He wrote this. He said, love for Christ must involve a love for his truth. So doctrinal minimalism, which is very vogue today in the church, this idea of doctrinal minimalism. There it is, another ism. And listen to what they say. He says, it's not open to us. We can't reduce the number of doctrines to be taught to what everyone can agree on. He said, when you begin to do that, and that's what some churches are doing today, is they're saying what we're going to do is we're going to reduce it down to anything that's non-offensive. If it's offensive, we just won't teach it. If it's offensive, we'll call it a obscure thing, and we just won't talk about it anymore because we don't want to offend anyone. We want to pull people in. And when you go to some churches, you wouldn't know that they were a church. You'd think they were more of a social club, a country club, because all ideas are brought in. And this is the whole movement on our college campuses where the government and the colleges are trying to force Christian groups to include people who have opposing doctrinal opinions or doctrinal standpoints. But listen to what he says. He goes on and he says this: we can't reduce the number of doctrines to be taught and believed to what we all can accept as important, ignore the rest. Because he says that when we do that, eventually nothing distinctive of Christianity remains. What is the most important issue with Christ? Paul said that everything hinges on one thing: the resurrection. Everything hinges on that. And then the second hinge is the truthfulness of Scripture, the doctrinal purity, and the purity of the body. Those are really the three pillars, aren't they? The resurrection, that Christ rose from the dead, that Scripture is true, no matter how it conflicts with me or anyone else, and a third one is that we have to follow it. And he goes on and he says this: but neither can we separate from those who do not embrace all our distinctives. You know, there are going to be some things that we are going to think differently on, even in this body. And there'll be a church down the road and they'll think a little differently. But that doesn't mean you don't associate with them, because remember, we are all in the same what? League. We have our team. We like to throw the ball our way. But we don't ignore the other league people, because we're on the same league together. And then look, he begins to move into the third point. And look at what he begins to say. He begins to address the twin issue of doctrine and factions as he focuses on the issue of unity. Take a look at it there. Notice in particular in verse 11 through 12, he begins to move them through this thing. He says, okay, first of all, you need to be united. And then he begins to talk about a word called schismata, or division. In other words, to tear apart. Schism. And division and tearing. And if you notice that the most serious problem a church can experience is a discussion or division over basic doctrine. That's one of the key things that will rip apart and tear apart a church. People espousing one idea over another. People espousing a scripture so much more than all of the rest of them. Until the whole common need of a church to be unified is just thrown in the gutter. I want you to think about it. I don't know if any of you all have ever seen the movie Gods and Generals. There's a scene in that movie where General Jackson is on Henry House Hill and the Federals are moving up the hill, and the Confederates are retreating, and one soldier comes up to Jackson. He's on his horse, and I don't know if he actually said this, but the guy comes up to him, and he says, "The day is lost." And Jackson looks down at him, and he says, "If you think so, you better not tell anyone." And sometimes when we run into fellow believers, we want to look at them when they're beginning to cause division over insignificant points of doctrine. We want to look at them sometime and say to them, if you think so, please don't tell anyone else. Just keep it to yourself. If that's the way you really believe, just keep it to yourself and be happy. But don't go around spreading it around to try to create division in the body of Christ, because we are a team, we're a body, we're a church. Let's go over to Romans 16, and I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. And Paul hits this little point here of how we should treat those who cause division in the church. Those people who spring up and who seem to be so intent on pressing their own ideas that all they do is create division. Take a look at it there. 16, verses 17 and 18. Look at what he says. He says, "Now I implore you, brothers, watch out for those who cause dissension and pitfalls, for those who cause contrary to the doctrine that you've learned." He says to them, he says, avoid them. Run away from them. Don't associate with them. "For such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattering words, They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So those people who want to cause division, problems in the church. Augustine once said this. He said, in the essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in everything else, grace. And if you have that attitude, everything will work out fine, won't it? We must be united on the essentials. There is no room for compromise there. There's nothing that breaks my heart as much as the way our young people are treating the whole concept of purity as if it's nothing in the church. I run into Christians all the time, young Christians, and they seem to not have any problem to not be chaste or not be pure. And I look at them and I think, why are you doing that? Why? I don't say anything to them, you know, because sometimes in my position I can't. But I want to say to them, why are you doing this to embarrass the body of Christ? If you're going to do that, do not claim any association with him. But if you are, then live like it and act like it. And I think that that's one of the reasons that your church has become so insignificant to so many young people, is because it's not holding them to a standard. It's not saying to them, you must live righteously, you must live purely, you must live chaste if you're going to be a follower of Christ. And I think that's one thing that we must stand on. Because if we do, if we challenge them, that's what young people are wanting. They might rebel against it, but they want somebody to tell them what the truth is. And so we must continue to press that issue with our kids. This is truth, and you must stand by it. And it's not because I said so, but it's because the Bible says so. It's God's word says so. This is truth, and the other's not. Let's wrap it up. You see, when the church is united through love, there is a communion. And one of the things that the early church was known for was their communion and the unity that they had. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us this, they were in good favor with all the people. You know, they looked at them. That's one of the things people hate about the church, is because all we do is fight with each other. They want to look at us and see that Christ does something for us and makes us different. You know, sometimes Kathy and I will get into arguments in front of the kids. And I've never been shy about that. That doesn't sound so good, but I've never been shy about that. Because I felt it was important for our kids to see their parents argue and disagree. And when she goes to hit me, I duck, you know. But I felt it was important for people to see that. Because if they never see parents argue when they are married and they get into an argument with their spouse, they're going to think there's something wrong. That somehow I've messed up. Because my parents obviously never argued, right? And we know better than that. But it's important for people to watch Christians argue and disagree, but with a Christian attitude, so that they can look at them and say, wow, you are different. And that's one of the reasons, just like our little issue with the flood, you know, God allows those things to happen to us so that other people can see, how are you going to handle it? Are you going to fly off the handle and start yelling and screaming? You know, or are you going to act like a Christian, like a little Christ? You know, I read a story one time years ago about a preacher down in Arkansas, and every time he would hit his finger with a hammer when he was a carpenter. Every time he'd hit his finger with a hammer, somebody asked his son, says, "What did your dad say when he hits his finger with a hammer?" And he said, "My dad says, count it all glory," he would say. And he'd say, "That's what he says?" He says, "Yeah, that's what he says. Count it all glory." Because he was wanting to remind himself that, hey, this thing happened to me, but I am to count it glory for Christ, because it's an opportunity for me to testify to him. So let's look at the fourth thing and let's wrap it up. He begins to issue or describe this issue of the priority of preaching. Look at verses 12 through 17. And I want you to notice how Paul begins to wrap it up. He says, each of you says, I'm with Paul, or I'm with Apollos, or I am with Christ. And what had begun to happen there was a cult mentality was springing up, and they began to gravitate toward the people who had led them to Christ, and they began to associate with them above other people. And one of the things that began to happen was that they really identified with the one who had baptized them. Look at verse 14 and 16, and notice how Paul begins to handle this. He says, first of all, I only baptized three people that I can recall. But he's telling them something. He's telling them by not saying it, I did that because I don't want people following me. I'm not here to create a cult. I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm not seeking a following. I'm not interested in my own group, but I am interested in one thing, and that is to preach the gospel of Christ. And you see, that's the whole theme of this pastor or this passage. You see, our focus, now listen to me, and we'll wrap this up. The focus of a pastor, the focus of a church should be on this, and that is leading people to Christ and discipling them. That is our only reason to exist. We are primarily for that purpose, is to disciple each other and to bring those people in. And if we're not doing that, why are we existing? Because we're missing a facet of our purpose. You see, anything more or less will create division in a church and gets in the way. So where does that leave the members of a church? Where does that leave all of us? Does it get us off the hook somehow? Because we are not what? We are not preachers. We are people. And in some churches, that's the way it is, isn't it? Everybody kind of comes, they get their thing, and they walk out the door, and they go and get their Sunday dinner, and everybody's happy. But look at what happens here. I want you to think about this. You see, no job in the church is more important than the membership of the church, the people who are there. Because, you see, they support their pastor. Think about it for just a minute. If you weren't here, who would I or anyone else be talking to? A bunch of empty chairs. And so the way you support, now listen to this, the way you bring this whole thing together so that we have unity and we have cohesiveness and so that we have brotherly love is this. Now, first of all, you support your pastor or whoever happens to be speaking, whatever you want to call him. You support them through prayer. That's number one. You know, a lot of times people say that's the least thing. No. That's the most important thing that you can do. And the second one is through finances. And we don't speak a lot about finances here, but to be faithful in giving, faithful in what you do with your finances. And the third one is through encouragement. Really thinking about how can I encourage those people God is using. And then the fourth one is through personal evangelism and through godly living, going out there and talking to people. And then through our faithfulness with our life. And look at this for just a moment. I didn't say the church. I didn't say it's the responsibility of the church. It's the responsibility of each of us. Because the church is very abstract. You just say the church, it's the job of the church to do this. That's so abstract. It's the job of individual people. You see, each person, I don't care if we're rich or we're old or we're poor, how insignificant we are, if we're talented, if we're untalented. If somebody once said, if the only thing you can do is blow a jug, blow it well, blow it for the Lord. But whatever we do, make sure, if nothing else, that we're a positive force in the church. And that we, whether it's through saying something or just getting down on our knees and praying, that we have our pastor or anyone's back who's in teaching you or in any ministry here or anywhere else, make sure you have their back. Make sure you find someone. I want to challenge you to find somebody that you can support that way in prayer. If you of a pastor friend or somebody that you know, a missionary perhaps, somebody that you know, or somebody that goes to Boxwood or goes to the jails or whatever that people do. Pray for that person, because I'll tell you, they need it. They need that encouragement, that support that you give to them through prayer. And then listen to this, and then we'll shut up. As this begins to happen, as the people of the church, as we begin to do this, listen to what will happen here. God will begin using you and me and this church. We're going to have to get out of the way because of what God will do. And I want us to pray. Listen to it. Listen to this. You see, we all have a tendency toward quarreling. And we all have a tendency toward division. And we all have a tendency toward wanting our way. But let's pray that God will unite us, truly unite us. And that God will use this church in such a mighty way. You know, I don't know if you all watched any of the mud flows in California last month when those rains were coming down and the mud was coming down and shoving those houses and cars down the road. Let's pray that we will become a mud flow for Christ, that everything will be swept away in front of us, all opposition, all division, all pride, whatever, that we will be a mud flow for Christ. Think of yourself, look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm just a piece of mud. Remember that old song? I'm just an old lump of coal, but I'm going to be a what? A diamond someday. Just think of yourself as a lump of mud, but you're part of a mud flow of Christ. All right. Let's all stand and get ready to go watch the game. Our Father, we want to honor you. We want to just say to you, your name be praised. As we leave this place, take these words, and not my words, they're your words. Take these words of unity Paul spoke. A desire for doctrinal unity, a desire for purity, oh God. And the young people here, these young people especially who will very soon be graduating from high school, going out into the world. Some have already graduated. Lord, they face so many challenges, so many things that can draw them away. Guard their minds. Guard their hearts. Make them mighty disciples for you. In Jesus' name, amen.